Father, as we get into this study tonight, into this sharing, we pray that it may not in any way be the futility of the human mind, but you will attend this meeting and attend our minds to minister to us and to give us the truth, to give us such a grasp of it that it will be a part of our daily lives. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we're going to continue in Romans 12, trying to bring into practical terms some of these things, these ideas about our way of living with Christ, but again, trying to put them on such a practical basis that they are things you can live with day in and day out. It doesn't do you any good if these are just high-sounding phrases to strive for, but always to fail. That's one of the tragedies of much of Christendom, is the constant failure syndrome. You run into it in the school process. Some of you here know that very well. You have to be very careful not to get a young person into a failure syndrome, where they just get such constantly low grades that they lose total confidence in themselves. That's where the teacher has to be really sharp enough to detect what the inner workings of that student are as to whether a grade will be a disappointment and a leverage against them or whether it will be an encouragement. There are many ways to handle young people that they're realistic, but they are encouraged to keep trying, keep going on. A lot of Christian people have been discouraged from trying because they never seem to be able to live up to the standards that are presented. And no matter how good they do, it always seems there's something more to do, or they should have done better. So we're trying to put it in something you can, in an attitude and approach to life that you can live with day in and day out. We've talked a lot about diet because there's a lot to do. There's a lot of analogy between nutrition and physical matters and the spiritual matters, you see. And it's just futile to try and work on diets per se. You see, you have to get a view of your life and of what you are and what you do, what your attitudes are and so forth, that you can settle for something you can live with day in and day out. You don't just take your list of things you can eat and things you can't eat and try to follow it for a week or a month or whatever, and then you go back to the old ways again. You have to change your thinking. Reorient your whole attitude so that this is something you make a part of your life and not just something you do for a while and do something else. And that's the way we try to present the matters of faith to you. This is something that we're not pressing you on in some great spiritual thrust to come here and to get spurred to go out and do better and then fall back again in a couple of days to the old processes. We want something that you can make part of your lives and live with day in and day out. I may have said here before, but I will say again, politics is the art of the possible. It's a very profound statement because it says that the people involved in the governing of a country have got to function with what they can put together, not what they would like to put together. See? So, the political world is a series of trade-offs. You see, you settle for maybe a little bit less than you would like to settle for. Now, of course, that runs counter to a lot of conventional Christian wisdom because one says, oh, well, nothing's too high for Jesus to do for you. But I've been around a long time, and I know that there are ways. It isn't that anything is too hard for Christ, except that He set the terms Himself, that is, God did in creating us, to give us a free will. And He purposely made us persons that have the capacity to fail. And that is important. To have the privilege of failing is an important thing. In other words, God was willing to turn us loose in this world with limitations, to keep us in the mood of settling for limitations. Now, again, I say that doesn't go along with what a lot of people say, but You see, again, we learn in dealing with young people, and as we have for great many years in schools, public and private, and in conference work and so forth, there is such a thing as setting too high a goal for a student. Parents do it all the time. Maybe since mom and dad didn't get a chance to go to college, you're going to be dead sure junior goes to college. You say, well, maybe the very fact that they didn't go indicates that their tendencies are in another direction. And I have to always remind people, not going to college does not put a person in the category of second-class citizen at all. Maybe it's the other way around. I think it's very fortunate that we have as few eggheads as we do in this world. They do enough mischief as it is. If you read the newspapers much, you will find that you're always glad that the people that are writing the columns are busy writing the columns and not running the country. You know, going to college is a nice thing if you're geared in that direction and if that's your gift and so forth. But it is, fortunately, we have enough people that stay in other lines of things to keep the country going. You know, like we need the tradesmen and the artisans and the craftsmen and so forth, or we'd all be in a pickle. If everybody was an egghead, who would fix our cars and who would paint our houses and who would... who would do the things that are necessary to do to keep life moving on. They're the stuff of life. So anyway, we have a need for a few abstractionists and a few college people. We have a need for that. But the country really runs at the grassroots level on a more practical basis than that, you see. Now, I say that to draw an analogy. You see, if you try to press a young person to go to college when that's not their thing, you probably are far more likely to damage a person by putting them into a category that they do not fit than you are by not setting goals high enough. See, that's always the feeling is, well, if we don't set a high goal, they're not going to achieve. And I say set the goal just high enough to give them something to challenge them, but not so high as to discourage them. Now, that's the way we have to look at our faith. For all the high-sounding phrases that we might like to put in God's mouth, when it comes down to the nitty-gritty, he set the stage by the human frame. We are what we are. You know, when I say he set the stage, this is kind of strong talk, but I have to say it is true that when disobedience entered the picture, in a way God was committed to a certain course of action, because naturally he couldn't countenance that. But on the other hand, he didn't even have to let the whole thing go on afterward. Some of us might have felt a little more comfortable if he just said, well, we blew it, let's wipe it out. That's a strong talk. You won't hear that from too many pulpits, I think. But this is a maverick pulpit anyway. So. But it's very realistic, though. God knew we were all going to be simple, suffering, failing souls. And he let it go on anyway. So now he's got his chicken yard full of us chickens. We're not great. The Spirit is great. But the Spirit can be identified as high as you want to, the level of the Spirit, because it's Christ's Spirit in us. But I'm not really too far out of Paul's tradition when I say there's not much good in the flesh, am I? That's what he said. So if you're stumbling along, you're just a human being stumbling along. If we set the goal too high, you get discouraged. Or you may reach it for a little while. I've always said, many times, that the problem with the crash diet, of course, is that you go back and you gain more weight than you ever had before. It's a terrible thing to keep that body going up and down like that. That's the problem with the crash diet kind of thing. And then things settle back down in the old groove and you're worse off. People in spiritual crash diets do the same thing. They have a revival conference, right, in the church. Everybody goes for a week of meetings, and they get all hyped up, and they get very high. When the series is over, they're right back down where they were, only maybe a little bit worse, because there's now added another note of failure that they can chalk up. Okay, well, we're not going to stir you up here to be greater than you are. We're going to try to put in the mind thoughts and to feed into the computer there with the thoughts that help us to see the parameters of the human scene, of just how it is that we would be wise to relate to one another. And we do the best we can to so relate. And we find that if we do relate that way, things are better. For example, we have the power in our own hand, or we have the responsibility in our own hand, perhaps, to make any situation better or worse by the way we respond to it. That's something you have, and I have the power to do. So you come home at night, and things have been going haywire, and there's a little bit of a snappy response. Now, you can either respond to that in kind and snap back, or you can just kind of chalk it up to human frailty and let it pass. Instead of picking up the statement, you see. Maybe the wife has been struggling with the kids through the day and things have been going haywire, and her husband comes home and she's been preparing the dinner, and he says, "Oh, we're not going to have squash again, are we?" You know, and she's going to either throw the pan of squash at him, or she's going to relax and say, "Well, he's had a bad day at the office, you know." He hopefully learns not to make such dumb comments, but it's better just to kind of let those things pass. Again, like the teacher in school, you see, you stand in that classroom. I've had some experience with this. You are confronting 30 or 40 youth who've never been able to get along at home, and now you're going to try in 1 hour in a classroom to pull them into some kind of order. So they come in, and they haven't had a breakfast. Mom and Dad have been scrapping with them and whatnot. So the kid comes into the classroom, and he's ready to fight anybody that pronounces his name wrong or something. You see, so the teacher gives the assignment. The kid makes some kind of snide remark off to the side, and the smart teacher just lets it go. Okay, you know, it isn't directed personally, but there are not always smart teachers out there, and so they'll pick the thing up and send him to the principal, you know. "You'll never get away with saying that in my classroom," you know, and off they go to the principal, you know, which is a really poor response. Dribbles, eh? More important, there's some things you have to watch, I know. I mean, there are limits to what I'm saying, but same thing is true with the young people, you know. You want the little lady, Matilda, to go in and wash the dishes, and she gets a little uptight about that. Make some comment, right away, if the parents aren't smart, they're going to pick that up and make an issue out of it. And I've always said, maybe you have to do the dishes, but you don't have to like it. They can stand at the sink and grumble all night for all I care. The disappointment's all they've got left, you see. So they have a right to be disappointed, to be unhappy about the thing. I'm illustrating that by that, the point that we have within our own powers the capacity to make any situation better or worse by the way we respond to it. See, so why not respond to it and make it better? You're not going to straighten anybody out by snapping back at them. They're not going to see the error of their ways and come falling on their knees and say, "Oh, I'm so sorry I said that." You know, they're not going to do that. So you might as well cool it and just take it in stride. Now, I'm saying that in this respect, that there are lots of things said in the Bible, if they were applied, would give us a better grasp of life and a better situation. There are things that, in the main, do reflect the kind of caring that God has for the world and the kind of attitude. After all your relationship to human beings all boils down to the measure of respect that you have for human beings. People who treat one another like dogs have a canine consciousness, I suppose. You know, that's all they see. Actually, normally the person that treats somebody else disrespectfully doesn't have much respect for themselves either. They don't see the worth of human persons. You see the worth of persons, you're going to respond or act in that way. The thing that God brings to us is that caring consciousness that gives us an attitude toward persons and toward ourselves that is better, that is different. That's what is different when we become Christians. It isn't that we immediately start behaving differently. It doesn't so much modify behavior as it modifies attitudes. And out of the modified attitude comes a modified behavior. When you get from God respect for persons, then you have a better chance of relating to people differently and more positively. If the attitude in our spirits is God's attitude, yet sometimes the demands of self are so voluble that the spirit doesn't come through. But whenever you're dealing with persons and you stop and say, what does Christ want in this situation? That is what we would say is being in the spirit. You're in the middle of an argument with somebody and you catch yourself on it and say, wait a minute, what does Christ really want in a situation like this? Now, then it's different than if you're trying to push for what you want in the situation. Now, pushing for what you want is not going to throw you out of the kingdom. But it might make the situation you're with worse, you see. And it might spoil some of your influence on, let's say, on your young people, for example. Because how you conduct yourself may have quite a bit to do with how they look at life and look at people. All right, with more of those introductory comments, let's go on with some of these ideas here. We had talked last time about being in a continuous mood of prayer. That is, that prayer or the capacity to communicate with God should be something always at hand, always readily open to you. So you don't have to feel uneasy about instantly speaking to Christ about things. A person that doesn't feel very good about themselves or their relationship to Christ may have trouble coming to him for these things, you see. And they feel, well, I haven't done very well. I'm not sure I'm in a position to ask God for his help. Our attitude toward people ought to be always to encourage them to talk to the Lord, no matter how bad things have been or what's happened in their lives, whatever's going on, if they could talk to the Lord about it. Many, many times, and always, and almost invariably, working with young people in the drug scene and in other kinds of pretty heavy lifestyles, always made it a point to say, look, go and talk to Christ. Don't worry about the fact that you may feel you're down in the drain. Just talk to him anyway. The fact that you may be having difficulty with your life doesn't mean you can't talk to him. But see, the mood has been given out that unless you really get your act cleaned up, you don't have any right to come and talk to Christ. That's the mood. If you get in sermons here and there, you get lists, long lists of reasons why you aren't going to get your prayers answered. Most they're all man-made lists. The Bible doesn't have such a thing. Sometimes Christian people are very quick to say, well, I'd like to help you with your problem, but I'll tell you, until you really commit yourself to Christ, you're not going to get any help. Well, that's taking quite a little on ourselves to make that judgment. I don't make that judgment. For example, if you're dealing with someone on a very casual basis and they need help and you don't know what to do to help them, you can always encourage them to talk to Christ about it, to pray. We had an experience very recently about that, of a young man on the street looking for some help, for a handout, in fact. Oh, there are all kinds of complications to those things, and there was no way that I could really get involved with the matter as I might have in other days and in other situations. But you know, I encouraged him there, after giving him a little help, to talk to Christ, to pray, and I prayed with him right down the street. I didn't try to convert him, I just prayed with him. But, you know, I did what I could. But one of the things you can always do, I don't care who it is that's coming to you or how serious their problem is, they don't have to wait till they get their lives squared up before they talk to Christ. Somehow, somewhere, the Lord can get to them and help them if they can start talking to him about their problem. And they don't have to put a check after all of your theological propositions before they can do that. So often you see in people talking to others on the street corner, where, well, now have you done this, and have you done this, and have you done this, and now you're ready to pray. That's way off base. But the very fact that we as failing human beings can come hat in hand to him and say, Lord, look, I know this hasn't been a very good day, but I would like to just talk to you. I'd like to have your help. I'd like you to show me what to do, and so on. And you would not expect to do less for your own children. what a glad thing it would be to you if you've got a young person that is in trouble, and they come to you in the midst of their trouble and say, look, Mom or Dad, I'm in trouble. I'd like you to help me. That's a really happy thing, because too often the young people split, you know, and they don't come for help. You wish they would come for help. You just wish so much that they wouldn't feel afraid to walk into you and say, hey, look, I've got a problem. And sometimes parents convey the feeling to their young people that if they come with a problem, they're going to get it. You know? They can't just come to the problem without getting a big sermon of some kind, rather than some assistance. Now, that idea, see, then is conveyed over into our faith, because we think Christ deals with us the way we deal with our own young people. And we think he just has his own special set of rules, and unless you're really with it and you're pretty good, you better not talk to him. All right, so this matter of praying, being instantly in prayer, being continuously in a mood where prayer is easy to handle, that is the significant handle that we struggling human beings can keep hold of. That's your handle. Whatever the situation, whatever the problem, however good or bad you may feel about yourself, you're always welcome to come to Christ. And I can say to you that in time and in his own way, the thing will get worked out, even if you don't think you're worthy of it. Don't worry about whether you're worthy or not. Just assume you aren't, and you'll solve that whole problem. Now, all of that goes to the point that you should not let these human propensities toward mischief keep you from feeling that you still have the right to come and talk to Christ. Now, when you get down to cases to say he is bound to answer a prayer or he's bound to do something for you when you've already set limits by your willful actions or by your conduct, that's another thing. For example, I'm going to make a fairly heavy thing. Let's say that a person wants to take a certain job. Let's really lay the parameters out here and say that the person knows it's not a good job for them to take, so they go ahead and take the job. All right. There's an action that is probably, if the conditions are exactly as I described it, and they know that the Lord isn't going to be pleased with that. For example, a person takes a job in the movie world, you see, and they know they're going to be into something that's going to be damaging to their spirit, but it's exciting and it pays well, and they do it anyway. Now, they get into trouble. See, now they come to Christ, and they say, Lord, please see that this company treats me right, see? Okay, now where are they at? Well, the Lord's not going to kick them out and say, well, you can't talk to me about it. But neither is he likely to straighten the situation out in that job which he did not really want you to have in the first place. You see the difference? As a Christian, we get into things that may limit the Lord's own ability to help us as long as we're in that situation. But that doesn't mean we can't talk to him about it. And when we talk to him, we might say, well, you know, maybe you ought to just get out of that whole thing, then maybe we can help you. But he's not refusing to listen to you because you're a bad boy or a bad girl. He's only having to deal with you in terms of your situation. Or people marry. So often people marry without really seriously asking the Lord's guidance. Again, here's this real cool fellow, you know, and he's Mr. Personality, and he's rich besides. And also the star football player, you see. And the girl just really gone on him, and she knows she should, you know, get a little help on that, but she's so into it that she just kind of blocks out the Lord's guidance on it. And so she goes ahead and marries him, see. And now she's in trouble, and she comes to the Lord, Lord, straighten this man out, you know, he's just such a terrible fellow, and I want you to straighten him out. Well, then I'm not sure he's going to straighten him out. People don't always straighten out that easy. You see that? All these things are very important. To be in a position where you can readily talk to Christ, that's one thing, see? To understand that he doesn't hold grudges, that's another thing, see? That's a part of that syndrome. He doesn't hold grudges. He will listen to you. He cares. He's sympathetic. You can spill out any tale of woe you want to him, and he's for you. He's on your side. But when we get down to the nitty-gritty of demanding certain answers from him, then we've got to look a little more carefully at the situation. All right, now we go on. With respect to the needs of the saints, sharing in them, pursuing hospitality. Now the word saints, as we've often said to you, has to do not with some highly specialized class of people of God, some religious groups within the body of believers, which I assume that they're in the body of believers, put a very special emphasis on saints. And they have their reasons and they have their attitudes toward it, which I'm not even going to discuss. That's up to them. But the word has become a little bit loaded, you see, in that direction. So we today may think of saints as very, very special ones, and that we are a long way from being saints, and people will say that. I'm no saint. They don't really usually need to say it. We pretty well figure that out. The Bible uses the word saint, which means, as I've explained to you before, hagioi, which means separated ones. The word saint is an unfortunate translation since it inevitably is tied in with a religious concept that has gained widespread recognition. But the reality of it is the word means the separated ones. And the moment you become a member of the body of Christ, the moment his spirit comes in, you are one of those separated ones. You are sanctified. See, the word saint is the noun form of the word sanctified, made holy. Now, in the English, the Greek and Hebrew ideas both, from both languages of the Bible, the whole idea of sanctified does not mean to be made pure, but rather to be set apart. Thus, the vessels of the temple were sanctified. They were set apart for God's use. The tabernacle was sanctified. It was set apart for God's use. The people of God are sanctified in that they are now set apart as a special people of God. So you are all saints. And you don't even need to polish the halo. It just isn't there. I don't see any halos here tonight. Not even when I look in the mirror. This is not halo-esque talk. This is a special people of God. We belong to him. And the analogy which is so readily comes to mind is the matter which we've also talked to you about of adoption. That the moment you go to this agency and adopt a child, that child is sanctified in terms of your home and family. That child is set apart as a member of your family. It may be a mischievous little brat, but it's still, once the papers are signed, a part of your family. And that's the way it is with God, you see. We are saints, sanctified. Now, when he says here that we should fellowship in or share in the needs of the saints, he's talking about the needs of the members of the body of Christ. And we should regard them all as members of the family and be open to help wherever and whenever we can. So becoming a member of the family opens the spirit and the heart up to say, well, here's a needy brother or needy sister, and we'll do what we can to help them. There's just that general spirit of openness to be helpful to the members of the body of Christ. We've gotten away from a lot of that in the first place because our economic structure is far more stable than it was in those days, contrary to what maybe your parents in the economy of the country today. There is a stability which is underlying things that very few people understand. For example, take the simple thing of interest rate. We think that the fluctuation of interest rate is one of the things that's hurting the economy of the country. But what people don't understand is that there is an international interest rate, you see. We're tied into the international interest rate. Banking around the world is all in the hands of multinational corporate business. You don't imagine that a company, a multinational corporation, is going to be tied down to interest rates in America. There's a floor of interest rate that functions unilaterally around the world, and in terms of that interest rate, things are pretty stable, have been stable in this country. Now, there's a lot of fluctuation on the surface. The same thing is true in so many different aspects of our national economy. We have great resources in this country. We have great technologies in this country. That's what underlies the national stability. Now, living conditions may fluctuate, and dollars, cash flow fluctuates, and so forth and so forth. But carry that over into this picture, that in the days that Paul was writing this book, there were famines that occurred, there were hard times that occurred, where there just wasn't anything. And Nero was not running around feeding the poor, I'll tell you that. He was playing his violin, didn't have time to feed the poor. And incinerating Rome. He was the world's greatest pyrotechnic, pyromaniac. You see the difference here. In those days, the Christian people collected money for the poor. And here's people in Jerusalem, they happened to go through a time of famine. And there was no food. And so the people in Thessalonica and the people in Macedonia and other places collected money and goods and sent to the poor in Jerusalem. So it's a little different now. Now, we have, in our outfit, a common cupboard. There are all kinds of things in there that anybody needs. Food, clothing. Nobody in our fellowship anywhere needs to go without anything. It's rarely touched. It's all there. I think once or twice in the last year. It's rarely touched. It's there. But it's a different, little different world, you see. So we're going to just simply start at that point, lest one stop and say, well, we're not doing our part because there are poor. Now, when you broaden this and you start looking at the third world, for example, and say, what should America do to the third world? You see, there's where the World Council of Churches gets into the act, and others who take this verse or this passage or this concept to mean that we should fill all the bellies of the world. That's something else we have to look at on a different basis. We'll look at it next week. But what should we do for Africa, for example, the developing nations or countries of that continent? And that takes a lot of thinking, lest you be swept along with the idea that America is a Christian nation which should be feeding the world. It's a different ballgame. Father, we thank you for these words tonight. Pray there may be encouragement and strength and grace through the word to give your people the strength that they need for the daily task of living. In Christ's name, amen.